God is good. God is good. Pray for all of those people that are sick this morning. Half the church has got one thing or another going on. Half of them been in the hospital and emergency rooms. And it's been terrible. We were going to continue our study through the book of Hebrews this morning, but we were in chapter 6. But I began to think of how we could ensure that we start out the new year well. That's all I want for all of us, that we start out the new year well. This is the very last Sunday of 2024. Now, looking back, especially in light of recent illness, I say good riddance. But God was in charge of 2024, and he will be in 2025. And he's worthy of our praise and worship and adoration, whether we're sick or not, whether we're well or not. So despite the fact that many of you are recovering from various illnesses, I am glad that you are here this morning. That's a price you paid. My wife and I are recovering from pneumonia, not quite past that yet, but keep us in your prayers, and my children and my grandchildren. It'd be a good year to put behind us. But God is still on the throne. He is still the Savior of my life. He is still overseeing world events. He is still coming soon for his church. I have 1,010 good reasons to praise his holy name. So that's what I choose to do. And I pray that you make the same choice. I think that the key to starting well next year spiritually is to end this year well spiritually. We've got just a couple of days that we can spend in the Word of God, in prayer, seeking His face, worshiping Him, instead of the busyness that usually attends this time of year. I could think of no better book to encourage us this new year than Philippians. And I kind of thought the title would be appropriate for several different reasons. Philippian Nuggets. That does not mean they're from the Philippines. This book was written to the church at Philippi in Greece, the other side of the world. So these are Philippian nuggets out of this precious four-chaptered book. But the other day, nobody felt like cooking at my house. Nobody much felt like eating, but we hadn't eaten in a while. So my son said, "Well, Dad, I'm going to make a McDonald's run. Can I bring you back something?" I said, "You know what really sounds good is McNuggets. So why don't you bring me back like 100-piece chicken McNuggets and you know, we'll spread that around the family and stuff." And I hadn't had one in a long time, and probably over a year. And that first bite was like a little slice of heaven itself. And I thought, what a delightful little nugget. What I find in Philippians is a bunch of precious nuggets that may not taste as well, but they settle in my soul a lot better. And I'd like to share some of those with you. Now, this was written at a time where Paul is under house arrest. You read all about that in Acts chapter 28. He's under house arrest in Rome, about the year 60, 61 AD. He's in his own rented house, which was an accommodation to a Roman citizen that hadn't yet been found guilty of any crime. And so for 2 years, while he was awaiting his accusers to bring their case, for 2 years he was free to share the gospel with the Roman guards that he was chained to, but also with everybody that visited him. So he still had an expansive ministry during his imprisonment. And so they call this a prison epistle, written while he was under house arrest. He wasn't actually in a dungeon awaiting execution at this time. He's under house arrest. But he wrote this in that two-year period, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, just to encourage the church. Had some time on his hands, nowhere to go. You have to be careful how you pray. "Lord, I'm just so busy. Give me some rest. You might catch pneumonia." You'll say, "Lord, I just need to catch up on keeping in touch with people." You know, you might be very surprised with how he arranges the circumstances of your life to accommodate that. But my Bible says all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes. So whether sick or well, I will praise him. Whether my circumstances are up, down, or all around, I will seek his face. I will glorify his name. I will share his son with everyone I come. Paul had first visited Philippi, this illustrious Greco-Roman city, while on his second missionary journey. And there he met a dyer of purple cloth named Lydia, who was converted and after an overnight imprisonment, so was the Philippian jailer and his whole family, as recorded in Acts 16. Interesting, tradition says that Luke, the physician, was Philippi's pastor for its first 6 years. Excuse me. It may have been his hometown where he practiced medicine as a physician. And he must have had a powerful hand in bringing up the Philippian church because its character and nature is unspotted. They lived in an immoral society, and yet they were one of the purest churches found in the New Testament. And I think it's advisable for us as we approach the Philippian church, our prayer should be, Lord, make me like them. Let me put into practice the scriptures that Paul used to encourage them in their growth, in their faith. And that's the goal, is to continue growing. That never stops. I was told the other day something by a guy. He said, did you know, Pastor Jim, that your ears, your nose, and your feet never stop growing? Oh, no. What a terrible thing. So we're all going to look like Pinocchio at the end of life? I don't know what that means exactly. And I thought, well, those aren't the things that I'm really concerned about growing. What I'd like to see grown in each of us is Christian character and nature. I want to be more holy this coming year than I was this last year. I want to do better spiritually. I want to be less in the throes of depression or discouragement sent by the enemy of our souls to rob us of the joy of our salvation. So when we come to this book, the overwhelming, resounding theme of the book is rejoicing. Rejoicing. Joy, understand this, joy is a choice. It's you choose to do this or not. You choose to ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill you with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Those are choices you make. Many Christians don't do that daily. And then wonder why they don't have love and joy and peace and patience. Sometimes James says we have not because we ask not. Ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit and the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Because nobody likes to be discouraged. Nobody likes depression or despondency. And so now the church is about 10, 11 years old, and Paul writes them a letter on the surface just to say thanks for a financial gift that they had given him while he was under house arrest, enabling him to continue living in that rented house. But 24/7, he's chained to one of the Roman guards, and yet the theme of the book is rejoicing. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in jail? Have you ever been handcuffed to a bunch of tough cops or Roman legionnaires and then share your faith with them? Knowing that you were in jail, not because of a crime. If you've ever been in jail, it wasn't because you were a good Christian. Okay? Let's just be real. But sometimes in the New Testament, these believers that we have before us were jailed for their faith. They were jailed for their faith. And yet, putting myself in Paul's footsteps, I wonder, could I chain to this guy and knowing that I shouldn't be there at all? Can I, number one, rejoice? Can I share the love of Jesus Christ with that guy that I'm chained to? I mean, talk about a captive audience. The guy's not going anywhere. But I suppose there's, you know, the possibility that if you're saying something the Roman doesn't like, he'd just swing over and punch you, but he's still chained to you, and you can still keep on talking. That's exactly what Paul did. I'd like you to turn to the book of Philippians in chapter 1 and starting in verse 1. I want you to notice the first thing he points out to the Philippians is who they really are in Christ Jesus. Your identity is not whether you're sick or well, rich or poor, black or white, or any shade in between. That's not your identity in heaven's eyes. These are criteria that the world uses because it's superficial. God looks way past the exterior, and he looks straight into the heart and the mind. And know this, that he is present this morning, looking square in the middle of your soul. And he knows everything that's there, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he loves you anyway, which is to me the most amazing miracle of all. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he loves you anyway. When nobody else loves you, God loves you. When you think, I have no plan for my life and I'm going nowhere quickly, God has a plan for your life. And if you will seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, he'll reveal that plan to you. God says in the Old Testament, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good, not plans for evil. So the closer you get to God, the more you can enjoy the benefits of the relationship that you have with the one who created the universe, who has more power at his disposal than you can even imagine. And he loves you. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants, that's their identity. That's how they see themselves, not as the priests, the pastors, the bishops, the important guys. We're servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Oh, is that for me? Well, thank you. What, a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Heavenly reward. And I apologize for my voice, but you should have heard me a week ago. This is marvelous. Paul sees himself as a servant. How do you see yourself? I've been telling my pastoral staff, it's been heavy on my heart for the last several weeks, don't look at yourselves as pastors or the guys in charge. You're the servants of the church. You're not the overseers so much as you're the servants of the church. Okay? You're not the important guys. The sheep are the important stuff in this church. We are simply their servants. We're not here to dictate terms to them or to show them that we know everything. Thomas Alva Edison, the inventor of the light bulb, the most humble thing he ever said was this one time. He said, I doubt that man knows 1/1,000,000% about anything. Wow. That's a humble man. He acknowledged that there must be some divine design and some omnipotent being out there in the universe. I don't know that he was a Christian, but at least he was a God-fearing man. I know the atheists would love to claim him as their own, but that is not so. He did acknowledge that there is some universal personage out there that created and superintends his entire universe. That should humble us. How much do we know? Very little. On our best days. But then he identifies your real identity in Christ Jesus, having described himself and Timothy as servants to all of the saints in Christ Jesus. That's your identity. You're a saint. Literally, the Greek says, a holy one. Now, you did not look in the mirror recently and say, boy, are you holy. You've probably not said that. But the fact of the matter is, as far as God is concerned, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been made holy. You can't take credit for that, by the way. That's a work of God in you. He's put his Holy Spirit in you. He's washed all of your sins away. He has made you holy. Thus, in fact, you are a saint. That's your real identity. What God is hoping for is that you start acting like that's your identity. Holy, pure, and you should pursue that with all that is within you. Grace and peace to you, verse 2 says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank my God, he says, every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, that gives me great joy. Number one, that you're saved. And number two, that God's work in you has just begun. You are here this morning. You are this side of the grave because God is still at work in you. He wants to do a work in you so that he might be able to do a work through you to touch other people's lives. But first things first, yield to the process of God making you into the image of his Son. And then from time to time, you'll find yourself opening your mouth and telling people about Jesus. And you'll be amazed at the wisdom that comes out because of the Holy Spirit within. Let God this new year do a work in you. The church is silent today as far as global outreach goes, by and large, because I believe that God is not doing a work inside of people because they're not asking him to. Your prayer this new year should be, God, do a work in me so that you can then do a work through me and touch Colorado Springs. We've got 400 churches here. How come every man, woman, and child in El Paso County isn't saved? Well, that's easy. You haven't led them to the Lord. Am I right? If there is anybody out there unsaved, you and I should be praying for their salvation. But maybe the church is silent. Maybe we are silent because we have not asked God to do a work in us and to continue that doing that work every day brand new. I could be wrong. Just think with me for a second to the last person that you won to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For some of you, it has never happened. You've never won anybody to the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe because the fear grips your heart, the love of God has not replaced it, and the church remains silent. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just asking you, facing a new year, that you let God do a work in you. How does that happen, Pastor Jim? It begins by opening the book. It begins by ingesting the spiritual stuff. It begins by asking God to be your Lord, your Savior, your sovereign, your boss, every moment of every day. It's living a life in submission to him. It's a life of prayer. It's a life where I go to church because I'm stronger when I go, and I'm weaker when I don't. I'm a better person when I'm in the Word of God than when I ignore it. Am I feeding on the Word of God? Peter calls it the sincere milk of God's Word. We should desire it as newborn babies. Do you? If not, is there a spiritual problem that needs to be addressed? Is there some sin that is still clinging to you or that you are clinging towards? Maybe that should be laid at the foot of the altar as well. I encourage you this new year, at least in your mind's eye, to find a quiet place. For me, it's my kitchen table before anybody else gets up. And in my mind's eye, I got a rock, and one on top of that. And I'm pouring in my mind's eye anointing oil over the top of that. And I'm offering myself a living sacrifice to God at the start of every day. I'm praying that his will would be done, that I would live a life that day full of his Holy Spirit and free from great sin. That's a great place to begin this journey. But do it daily. I mean, we take such care of our outward body, don't we? We make sure that we smell good, look good. We feed ourselves 3 times a day physically. Do we feed ourselves 3 times a day spiritually? How about we make the commitment, I will not eat of any physical food until I partake of some spiritual food. That should be our priority, would you agree? We take such pains to take care of the physical. Why aren't we as careful to take care of the spiritual, which is the eternal? let's make some resolutions that have less to do with our body weight this new year or working out of the gym, and make some more resolutions maybe to more faithfully and regularly be in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship. And when we get together, we don't just fellowship like the pagans do. We talk about Jesus. We talk about the Word of God. We exalt His holy name. We have the Christian music playing at our house. Invite people over and put on the Christian music. That would be great, because that's who we are. We are saints. Paul says, verse 6, excuse me, being confident of this, Paul says, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, until the day he calls us home. Whether the trumpet sounds and the church is raptured or we depart this life. Paul says, I'm confident of this, that God began a good work in you and he's going to carry it on to completion. Now, that should put a smile on your face that God is committed to your spiritual growth. God is committed to your spiritual growth. All he needs is your willingness, your permission. Ask, seek, and knock, Jesus said. Are you? Or does the busyness of this life get in the way? I don't want it to get in the way of my relationship. He goes on to say in verse 9, if you'd skip down in chapter 1, and this is my prayer. Oh, good prayer. It tells you the importance of prayer. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more. Agape, God's love, may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. It's all about priorities. You might just circle that and put that word priorities in the margin right there. So that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We should be increasing in love. It is sometimes difficult for Christians to love other Christians because we tend to look at them like the world does. We tend to love those that are most like us. Can you love somebody who's the polar opposite? Yeah, I can by the power, the strength, and the will of God. For God so loved the world, it says, that he gave his only begotten Son. Are you a loving person? Are you known by others as a loving person, a gracious person, a giving person? Those are all the attributes of God at work in the life of a believer. If that doesn't describe you, then commit yourself to change this new year. Commit yourself to seek God with all that is within you, because Paul says there's nothing more important than love. Another nugget I'd like to point out is if you skip down to verse 21, Paul says something here that forces me to assess my personal priorities, and I hope it forces you to assess yours. He says in verse 21 of Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If you were to say to me, to live is, fill in the blank, what would you say? Today, so many people are living for so many different things, wealth, power, sports, prestige, success, cars, houses. But Paul said, for me to live is Christ. It's an opportunity to show Christ to the world. For me to live is him, his will for my life. Because he said, for me to live is Christ, he can also say to die is gain. That's only true of the Christian. You can't say that if you're living for anything else. If for me to live is to be wealthy or to amass a fortune, then to die is to lose it all. To die is the loss. It's not gain. You can only say to die is gain when you have lived your life for Jesus Christ. It's a life that includes walking in humility. And skipping down to chapter 2, verses, all the opening verses here of the chapter. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, this nugget says, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his Holy Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Doesn't mean you all think alike. It means you pursue God alike. You love like he loves you. Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, say humility. The world hates that word. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Easy to do if you see yourself as a servant. My job is to serve you, to help you, to love you unconditionally. Imitate Jesus' humility. Verse 4, each of you should look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude, oh boy, pick a good one. Your attitude is everything. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something that he had to grasp. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know how important I am? But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Do you remember when at the Last Supper the guys come in with dirty feet? Jesus puts a towel around himself and a basin of water, begins to wash their feet. Remember that? That was something only the lowest servant of a house did. It was something that none of the disciples were willing to do. Everybody was looking at everybody else's dirty feet. You don't do that, do you? Point out everybody else's dirt? Or do you address the need? Can I wash your feet? Can I help you? Can I come alongside of you? Can I pray? Is there anything I can do for you? Jesus took upon himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Oh, Lord, humble us. And became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus someday every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will someday confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Imitate Jesus' humility. If you understand your identity in Christ, I'm a child of God, but I'm called to be a servant and to serve without complaint. He would say later on in this letter, do everything without complaining. Is that you? Let me just give you a heads up. The closer you are to Jesus, the less you complain. The further you are in your relationship with Jesus, the more you complain. Where's your meter at this morning? Are you one of those people that constantly whine and complain? I mean, can we just be honest? Don't you hate being around those kind of people? Well, none of them should call themselves Christians. Where's the joy of the Lord? Where's the victory? Where's the strength? If God is at work within me, then why do I not look more like God? It's a simple equation. The more time you spend in his presence, the more like the Father you become. So stop with the busyness, the endless pursuit of entertainment and self-indulgence. And let's pretend that God actually is the Lord of the universe, the Savior of my life. Let's act like I am saved. I am filled with his Holy Spirit, and I'm increasing in personal holiness. Why? Because God is at work within me. Skip down to verse 13. What a promise. God is at work in you. He just needs you to yield to the process. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. Do everything without complaining or arguing. God loves you so much, but we settle for so little. We settle for so little. We wonder where's the love and the joy and the peace and the patience in the church today. But it's not because God has changed. Maybe the church needs to step up a bit more, Maybe God is calling us home. Maybe God is calling us back to heaven's throne to seek his face. Chapter 3's nuggets continue. If you look at verse 7, Paul assesses his past, a checkered past to be sure. Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 3, whatever was to my profit, whatever else I thought I could brag on before, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Give up everything. It's not that God wants your stuff. He wants your heart. And if your heart is attached to your stuff, it's time to let go. Nothing wrong with stuff. That don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But where's your heart? It shouldn't be attached to the things of this world. Paul says, I've lost all things. I consider these things rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own or that comes from the law. I think I'm a good Christian because I keep the Ten Commandments, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, you believe in Jesus, that he's washed you of your sins. And because of your faith in him, God imputes that to you as righteousness. He clothes you in the righteousness of his own son. And you should be pursuing him with every breath that you have. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul says in verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And you say, I like the first part of verse 10, but you can keep the second part. Well, here's why it's important. The fellowship of sharing in his sufferings not only comes naturally as the world hates us because of the light that we are that exposes its evil behavior, but there are times where personal sickness can be used to God's advantage. I don't know where you're at or your physical health is at this morning, but all of the empty seats tell you there's a lot of people struggling with that today. Here's what I found out in the last 2 weeks that I've had pneumonia. I don't sin much. In fact, Peter says, he who has suffered is done with sin. Now, can you embrace that on a personal level? I sin less when I'm sick. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. If God has allowed that in my life, can I rejoice in that? Can I believe in my heart of hearts that all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his? Yes, I can believe that with my dying breath. I may hurt, I may have my aches and pains, surgeries, pneumonias, the rest of it, just like you. But the choice to rejoice in the Lord is just that. It's a choice. The opposite side of that coin is, in the flesh, you can whine, murmur, grumble, and complain. Look where that got the nation of Israel in its wilderness wanderings. God doesn't approve of that, so I can't go there. I will praise him because he is worthy. He is worthy of all of my praise and worship and adoration. Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 3, I'm not there yet. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. But here's my goal for the new year, Paul's telling us. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He wants to make me like him. He wants to make me holy and pure. And the more I come into his presence, the more like him I become. Pressing towards the goal. What's your goal for this new year? I want to take hold of Jesus. Brothers, verse 13, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of, but this one thing I do. Let's simplify. Just one thing you need to do for this coming new year. Just one thing, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. That is difficult for a lot of people can you let go of the past? We either tend to glorify it or we talk about it continually like it's still in charge, when in fact you can do nothing about the things that are past except to repent of them. But what you can do is change moving forward. I can't do anything about my spiritual laziness in the past, but I can make a renewed commitment this new year to be more spiritually in pursuit of Him than I was last year. You can make that choice, but it is your choice. Choose wisely. Choose well. Forgetting what is behind. Have you had conversations with people where all they seem to do is talk about the past? Their good old glory days, when I was young, when I was youthful, when I was handsome, when I was good looking. You were none of the above. That only takes place in your imagination. It's not attached to reality at all. But can you forget the sins and doubts and fears and failures of the past as well? I don't like talking about people's dysfunctionalities. Oh, I grew up in a dysfunctional home. Who cares? Give it to God. Give it to God. Don't use that as an excuse to justify immature spiritual behavior. Well, I am who I am. I'm a drunk because my dad was a drunk. My dad was a drunk. It made me commit myself to not being a drunk. I learned from my dad's bad example. You're not committed to follow their bad example in life. Well, it's in my genes. I just have an addictive personality. Where, you give me chapter and verse for that. I'm tired of the excuses. And if you call yourself Christian this morning, stop the excuses. Stop the excuses why you're not learning, why you're not growing, why you're not developing in personal holiness. Stop the excuses. Well, I'm surrounded by pagans. That's why God put you there. Let your little light shine bright. Stand up for Jesus. Press towards the goal, but you got to let go of the past and strain toward what is ahead. Paul says, verse 14, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Why do I press on towards the goal? Because my citizenship is in heaven. I'm stuck on earth for a while, but this evil world is not my home. It's not where my citizenship lies. It's in verse 20, we're told our citizenship is in heaven. And someday, if you skip on down to verse 20, let's just take a look at that. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? He's coming back. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will someday, hang your hat on this promise. I've got it highlighted. I've got it underlined in my Bible. Someday he will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Someday he's going to glorify these frail, disease-prone bodies of ours. Until then, I will get there by his power, his strength. I will keep seeking, asking, and knocking. And he says in chapter 4, some of our concluding nuggets, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends, in verse 1. Stand firm in the Lord. Don't be a flippant Christian, on one day, off the next. Read the Bible one day, skip it for the next five. And thinking that everything's going to be fine. You can't. You will pick up contamination in this world just by walking through this world. Spiritual contamination. He tells us what God's will is for us. If you look at chapter 4, skip on down to verse 4, our next to the last nugget. Rejoice in the Lord always. Interesting, it's a command in the original language. It doesn't say if you feel like it. In fact, look at verse 4 with me carefully in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Where in verse 4 does it say if you feel like it? Then why do we insert those words in there? He's worthy of praise whether I feel like it or not. He is God, whether I feel like it or not, whether I'm sick or not, whether my circumstances are pleasant or not, he is still God. He still loves me. I'm still going to heaven, and someday he's going to transform my body. So why am I getting all weird and wonky about that and acting like he's not on the throne? He is always on the throne. What's God's will for you? That you rejoice in the Lord. How often? My Bible says always. Amen. Amen. It's God's will that you walk in his love. It's God's will that you walk in his peace. And again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Here's why. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Well, I don't feel the nearness of his presence. Who cares what you feel? Is God going to run your life, or you're going to let your feelings run your life? Good grief. Get a grip. It is God's will that I walk by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. He loves you. He is near. So here's the command in verse 6. This is God's will. I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe this one's going to hit you between the eyes like a claw hammer. Do not be anxious about anything. Interesting, in the original language, anything stands as the first of the sentence as most important. Don't let anything under your skin. Don't let anything bother you. Stop fretting. Because when you fret, you act like you have no faith. When you complain, you act like you don't know God. When you complain against the things that he has allowed in your life, you impugn his sovereignty, his goodness, his love, his grace, and his mercy. That's why we can't complain. That's why we can't be anxious about anything. What's the antidote? Well, read on. But in everything, this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. But in everything, by prayer and petition, asking God with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And if you do, here's the promise. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. If there is a need that you and I have today in this out-of-control world, it is peace. If the news cycles are robbing you of your peace and love and joy, turn off the TV and open your Bible. Maybe the next 3 days you ought to spend in these chapters in Philippians and let God speak to you. I can't go to your house and make you open the book. Only you can do that. My responsibility ends when I tell you what the will of God is for you. That's where your responsibility just begins. Open the book. Read it. Heed it. Ask God to turn it into reality in your life. In verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Here's why. The battle is for the mind. Satan is alive and well, and he hates you. He's unseen, but he is demonic, dark, ugly, despairing, discouraging, depressing, and he wants to plant all of that in your head. There is a spiritual battle that rages every day for the control of your soul. Whether God or Satan wins any given battle on any given day depends on how prepared you have been for that battle. Are you putting on the whole armor of God? Are you swinging the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Are you holding high the shield of faith? That's where your responsibility begins every day. If you know a battle is coming, doesn't it make good sense to be prepared? Why do you think cops wear bulletproof vests? Because they wake up that day saying, I hope I get shot today. It's because there is the potential that somebody might want to do them bodily harm. Knowing that the potential for harm exists, they prepare. Why can't Christians be as smart as cops? If we know that Satan is going to attack, and newsflash, he is going to attack you. If not today, tomorrow. If not tomorrow, the next day. Be prepared. The bullets are coming. Put on your bulletproof vest. What about the breastplate of righteousness that Paul talks about in the spiritual warfare section of Ephesians? You have to put that on. That's your bulletproof vest. The shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the fiery darts of the enemy. You don't like giving the enemy victory? Oh, Satan's doing a tap dance on my head. Then start fighting back. Put on the whole armor of God. Swing the sword of the Spirit. Stand firm in your faith. James tells us that if we oppose the devil, he will flee. Don't just lay down and play dead. Possums do that, and you have more brain capacity than a possum. I could be wrong. Are there any possums in here this morning? Don't roll over and play dead. Fight back. Fight back spiritually speaking. The battle is for the mind, and that's what is borne out for us in verses 8 and 9. Paul says, what at verse 9? Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. That's what Pastor Jim is trying to make a point for you to do today. Put this stuff into practice. I'm not here to tickle your ears. I'm here to motivate you to do something, to actually practice your faith. Open the book. Actually read. Actually pray. Actually ask God. Seek his face. And great things will happen. The last nugget starts in verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. They had sent him a love gift, a financial gift, so he could continue renting that house in Rome. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Listen carefully. Paul says, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. That's your highlighter passage this morning. Are you there? Are you there? Have you learned, it's a learned characteristic, have you learned to be content, whatever the circumstances? How can I do that, Pastor Jim? How can I learn to be content? First of all, by knowing who's in control. Second of all, by trusting him, exercising your faith. Thirdly, hanging your hat on the promises of God, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. God loves you. He's not mad at you. He doesn't hate you. He's not waiting to take you out to the woodshed and give you a spanking. He loves you, and he's trying with all that he has to draw you to himself. He delights in your presence. Do you delight in his? That's what he wants, a bilateral relationship. I've been married 50 years to the woman of my dreams. Can I tell you, I look back over these many, many years, and I stand in awe of who she is. I'm amazed that she still loves me. She knows me. She loves me anyway. I can't believe it. We have a wonderful friendship, a wonderful relationship. I just love it. I said 50 years. I meant 40. I apologize. I'm not nearly that old, by the way. I look good for 36, huh? My Kathy and myself have learned the secret of being content, regardless of the circumstances. And it is not because our lives are easier or harder than yours. It's not a contest. But I have learned. I got saved in February of 1972. And it's taken me this long to learn the secret of being content in all circumstances, because I know who God is. I know how much he loves me. I know his plan for my life, and it's good plans. It's not bad plans. And Paul's writing this as he's chained to a Roman legionnaire under house arrest, and he's rejoicing and talking about his contentment. He says in verse 12, I know what it is to be in need. Been there, done that. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything, all things, through him who gives me strength. What a glorious promise. What a glorious promise. In other words, I'm content because my contentment, listen carefully, does not lie in my circumstances or the weakness of my frail body or the aches and pains or the bad things that happen to the good people in my family. I'm content because my contentment does not lie in my circumstances. It lies in the immutable, unchangeable nature and character of God. I'm content. He is not like shifting shadows that change. He is unshakable, and my hope and trust and confidence is in him. My contentment lies in my relationship with Jesus Christ, and that cannot change. That cannot change. So I keep my eyes on heaven above, not earth below. My circumstances, they will always change. But I may be in difficult physical circumstances from time to time, but my contentment isn't in that. My contentment is in Jesus. Why? Because I have, verse 19 says, the confident assurance that my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Verse 19 of chapter 4 is the final nugget that we have to look at this morning. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. All of my wants, it doesn't say that, but all of my needs, food and clothing and shelter, I'm right there in the palm of his hand. I don't worry about it. I trust him. He has never failed to meet all of my needs. So let's start our new year well by finishing this year well. Every day, start the habit of building an altar, at least in your mind's eye. And an altar, you only do two things. As I build my altar at my dining room table every morning with my open Bible in my little quiet time notebook, I'm building my stones for my altar. It's simple, unadorned altar. I'm anointing it in my mind's eye, asking the Holy Spirit to anoint my life. And there at that altar, I worship and I sacrifice. I worship him because he is worthy, and I offer myself a living sacrifice because I'm commanded to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He gave his life for me. I will give my life for him. So finishing this year well will guarantee that you start the new year well. Praise band, come on up. I pray this new year will be a year of great joy, great victory, growth, and maturity for you. Finish well.